Spoiler alert, our scripture text this week is Psalm 99. This is from a group of psalms called the Enthronement Psalms. They're not royal psalms so much to talk about the king and pre-shadow Christ as much as they celebrate what it means that we are ruled by such a good and just, holy and powerful king as God, and celebrate being his subjects. They're often very boisterous psalms, very joyful ones to read, but also they should be convicting as we realize what it means to serve a God as powerful and holy as our God. So hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord, is our God, is holy. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up front, right? This isn't just grown-up time, right? God loves every one of these kids just as much as the grown-ups, and he wants all you to know how much he loves you and how he wants you to live. So, I always usually ask you a question at this time, but I'm actually going to tell you a story instead. Hey, don't look so excited. One time when I was little, many of the age of you, I was probably about 6 or 7, a friend of ours used to like to take us out on his boat. And we went out off of Baltimore into the water in the summer. We were fishing and having a great time. But the sky started getting dark, not because the sun was going down, but because big storm clouds were coming. And the wind started to blow, and the waves started to get big, and I got a little scared. And then in the distance, we saw lots of lightning coming down. And so our friend tried to start the boat, and the boat wouldn't turn on. And he tried again and again. Then he fiddled with it, tried again, and then smoke started coming out of the engine. And the storm was getting closer and closer, and he was using his radio trying to call for help, but no one was responding. And guess what I felt? I felt scared. You are right. You know why? This might sound strange. I felt so small. I saw these huge storm clouds and the wind and these big waves, and I felt about this big because I saw I am not strong enough to beat a storm like this, right? And I was afraid I was going to die. And all of a sudden in the distance, we saw a boat speeding across the waters, bouncing on the waves, and it was just a regular old boat trying to get away from the storm, but it saw us. And they had a flag out, and it did a big U-turn, came about, hooked us up, and pulled us to shore. And right as we got out onto the dry land, the rain came and the thunder hit. And God got us out safe. And I was very thankful. But I remember thinking about that, thinking, that's what it's like to feel so small compared to something so strong and big. You know what the Bible says? Whenever people saw a little bit glimpses of God, they would feel really small. They'd fall on their face, afraid they were going to die. Is it because God was mean? No, God can't be mean, right? It's because God was just so powerful, they felt small. But God always tells them, don't be afraid. I'm your God. I'm here to take care of you. If God is big and powerful and we're small, should we do what he says or do whatever we want? That's pretty obvious. Do what he says. Do we always do what God says? No, we don't. Neither do the grown-ups. Does that mean we should be afraid that God's going to come get us because we are doing sinful things? If you trust in Jesus, you don't need to be afraid, right? Because that big, powerful God says, if you trust in Jesus, I'm going to punish him for your sin, not you. I won't be angry at you for your sin. Jesus took that for you. I'm just going to keep loving you and help you not to sin, to be more like me. And I'll take you to heaven with me, where you'll finally be like me forever. Isn't that awesome? God did that for everyone who trusts in Jesus. That's all you have to do, and he'll save you forever. Can you think about that during our sermon? All right, thank you for listening, guys. So I gave that lesson about the bigness of God and the smallness of mankind, because that's what our psalm should be instilling in us. Yes, we serve this great God, but he says the earth should tremble because he is so great, powerful, holy, and just. So we should let that sink in as we go through this great psalm. This psalm is actually, even though it puts God on grand display for us like that, this is actually a psalm where God is helping us immensely. Thank goodness he does not sit upon his throne and say, figure out how to worship me or else. He could. It wouldn't be out of line if he wanted to do that. But God consistently bends down to where we are and helps us see why we ought to worship him. Helps us see the kind of God he is when it should be plainly obvious to us, but we're looking around at everything else, being distracted by who knows what. So this psalm, while God is on mighty display, is still him stooping down to us and saying, hey, huddle up. Let me remind you why. You should be worshiping in me, hoping in me, and not the foolish things you chase after. So he's going to do this a couple of ways. First, we're going to look at we should worship him because his power and authority. It's his first way he's going to show us this, and it's on grand display in this psalm. But then he's going to go to his moral character and show us he's not just a powerful king, he's a good king. So he's going to show us his justice and holiness. And then he's going to show us that lest you wonder how you can approach such a king, he is a God who forgives, to give us all the more reason to worship him. So in the beginning, why should we worship God? Because he is powerful and he is sovereign. He is the sovereign authority in the universe. So the psalmist opens, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. So some of us were here when I dared take you through the entire book of Ezekiel. If you guys remember how that incredible book opens, Ezekiel is there in exile in Babylon, and the people we know thought they had no contact with God because God's in the temple. He's in Jerusalem. You're cut off from Jerusalem. You're cut off from God. And lo and behold, God shows up on a throne of cherubim, just like being described here. If you recall, they had wheels going this way and this way, moving all directions at once, symbolizing, you guys thought I was in Jerusalem. I'm here in exile with you. In fact, there's no way you can escape from me. My throne goes everywhere. It's everywhere all at once. So could there be a less helpful idea for what cherubim are like than our word cherub? Like pudgy little, you know, four-year-old with rosy cheeks. And I mean, you could not get more opposite. There's nothing more frightening than a vision of cherubim than God in his fullness. That's the only way you up the ante on absolute mortal terror because of power. Remember years ago at EP, I don't know if I shared this story with you before or not, I preached a sermon called Relieving the Cherubim. It was about the cherubim finally being relieved from duty and talked about how terrifying they are. And this sweet little girl afterwards came to give me a picture she'd been working on during the sermon of cherubim. And I opened it, I was like, ah! She totally nailed it. It was horrifying. Not in a horror movie kind of way, but just like, yo, if you saw that, you are on your face, okay? That is how God is showing up here, on a throne of cherubim. It's like the vision in Ezekiel. And whenever you see cherubim, it's supposed to evoke images of judgment on sin. Why? Where do they first show up? After we fell, we are evicted from the garden, and there's a cherubim with a flaming sword, sure and certain death via judgment for sin if you try to enter this now holy place. Where else are they? Enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant. And that language is being used here when it says in verse 5, he rules from his footstool. His footstool is the Ark. And that's this, again, cherubim imagery. And what was on the curtain that divided the holy place from where everyone else could go? Cherubim, right? Signifying certain death if you enter here. Why? Because God's mean? No. Sin cannot be tolerated by pure holiness. And so for your sake, stay out. And then wonderfully, that's what was rent in two and why they are relieved from duty now when Christ died, to make a way possible to that throne. But here, prior to the work of Christ, accomplishing what God had promised to them, God still demonstrates this imagery. And the world's being called to tremble because they are being reminded, this is a God who is going to judge you. You're going to face him. You will stand before a throne even more frightening than this. Therefore, nations, you should tremble. But then he says, however, this God is great in Zion. Elsewhere, the Old Testament celebrates, in Judah is God known, right? In Jerusalem, the Lord dwells. In Jerusalem, we can have access to him. So the people being called to really tremble here are not the people of God. It's the nations around them who are doing what? Trying to forget. They don't want to think about the fact, as Romans 1 says, they know deep down they deserve death for their sin. And they know that God is there as the one who they've sinned against. You don't need to read a Bible to know that. It's emblazoned on the heart of every human. And it's very merciful of God to have done that. So that we all know we need to make things right with him. But those who dwell in Zion who know this God are the ones later on, in verses 4 and 5, who are called to make the nations aware of this, to help them not be able to plug their ears and pretend that God is not there. And so we are the ones heralding to the nations, pay attention, Gentiles. Our God can be yours, and you stand against him. Listen to the hope we have. Now, I hope you don't view the world as Jew and Gentile, okay? The Gentiles were simply those who were apart from God. So those you are called to take this to are not other nations. Like, what are the other non-Christian nations that don't know the Lord? The Lord may call you as a missionary to those. I'm not saying that's a bad idea, but please don't think you're supposed to think of this on a national level. Who has God brought into your life, at work, at home, in the neighborhood, wherever, who needs to be reminded of the truth? I do not mean that these verses are sending you all on this hellfire and brimstone campaign to the world. But we do need to be honest with the world about things they don't want to hear. The best way for that is to you have been such a loving neighbor to them that they're already coming to you, like 1 Peter assumes, saying, you have a hope. I don't have what you have. What is it? And yes, things like escaping eternal judgment because of what Christ has done for us must be part of what we talk about. You remember the kind of in-your-face Christian t-shirt fad of the 80s and 90s? I'm thankful that that's largely gone. Maybe I just now run in circles where I don't see it. I hope it's gone. That is not the posture the Bible calls us to, all right? And frankly, the t-shirt way of going about it is usually quite blasphemous, taking God so very lightly, incorporating him into current slogans and cartoons and all this kind of stuff. Hardly what the world needs to hear from us. So while I said the nations need to be the ones trembling, there's a form of trembling that befits God's people too. Not one of fear of judgment. That is wholly wrong for a Christian to be oppressed by. Christ has taken that from you once and for all. But if the world thinks for one second we take our God lightly, why should they treat him any different? He's not even their God. So there's a kind of trembling, not fear of judgment, but awe and wonder and reverence and a cherishing of all that he is, that the world needs to see from us. And in your face t-shirts and slogans and whatever else is not communicating what we need to communicate. And this is something that we need to communicate, not just in word, but in deed. And we'll see that as we unpack a few things more throughout this psalm. So let me ask you, how often do you, and try to think with some honesty and some reflection here, how often do you, when you are praising God at all, do you sit back and praise him for his power and authority? Is that one of the things that is high on your list? I know I am deficient in this a lot. Typically, I jump straight to whatever needs are most pressing in my mind, I stay there. And often if I'm praising God, it's because I have seen certain needs met. And we'd better praise God when we see that he has met our needs. But how did Christ, when teaching us how to pray, start? And again, we don't have to just recite that Lord's Prayer. It didn't mean that we could only ever say those words. He meant for you to follow this as a pattern for you. How does it start? Oh, Father, who art in heaven, holy or hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's so much to unpack there. You camp out there for an entire summer. But that's how Christ says, we are thinking about approaching our Father, who is our King and our God. What ought to strike us first is his power and authority and his holiness. I got some work to do in valuing those things the way that God calls me to in this psalm. And I think all of us do. And God is not saying, listen, you better acknowledge me or else. No, what does he do? He comes to us in his word here and helps us lovingly as a father see, hey, you're missing out. And whenever we recognize God's power and authority, it's good for us, isn't it? Can you remember times when you found yourself sick with fear and worry, and all of a sudden you remember, oh yeah, you're on the throne. This did not take you by surprise. You are indeed all-powerful and all-knowing. Why did I let myself fret like that? It's good for us to rehearse this. I will admit, as I've been dealing with heart stuff the last several weeks, sinfully allowing myself to be sick with fear, not taking it to the Lord the way I should, hiding it from my wife so she wouldn't worry, all kinds of foolish things. And then the Lord reminded me, as I'm preaching to you from the Psalms, mightily over and over again, whom have I in heaven but you? Oh, yeah. That's always the case. I just gave myself the justification to forget that and think about other things. It is good for us to, I will say this, to wallow, to wallow in God's power and sovereign care over us. We should make it something we praise him for often. And remember, it's good for you too, and it feeds your soul. So, how do we acknowledge this before the world as the psalmist is calling us to do in word and deed? Well, too often many Christians are the ones taking God out of the picture for fear that it's an offensive idea to the world that God would be in control. I remember a fan favorite for many people, Tony Campolo, back during the wake of Katrina saying, people, God did not know this was going to happen. My thought was, really? The Weather Channel did? Does God not have cable? Like, I know it sounds like you're getting God off the hook for something that was bad, but if he didn't even know that was going to happen, he's that out to lunch, how in the world, or why in the world, I should say, would you turn to him now if he can't do anything about it? Sounds nice. Oh, God didn't know anything about this. Okay, so he's not, it's a terrible thing to do. You cry out to him in the midst of these things, and the Bible says nothing takes him by surprise. All things happen according to his plan. That is a hard pill to swallow at times. When you think this devastating thing that just happened in my life was part of God's plan, and he gives us what we need, not what we want. Praise his name for that. We don't always know what that is. But in those times of darkness, we come back and say, but I know you cannot break your promises to me. Your sovereign care has not all of a sudden been put on the shelf. This did not take you by surprise. You don't make mistakes, so I will trust you. That you do still love me. And then when that's hard to say, you beg him to make the words real. Because often they are not, even though we know we should say them. And he will, in his timing, but he will. Indeed, in your deeds, how do you proclaim God's power and authority? Not losing it when difficult things happen. Not because you've got a stiff upper lip. Not because you have mastered the art of being Mr. Spock or a Spartan or whatever else. Being honest about your fear, being honest about, but not falling apart because you have a hope. I remember talking to Zoo's dad years ago. Your dad talking to me about how he came to Christ. And my best friend's mother died when he was in sixth grade. He had a third grade brother and he had a ninth grade brother. And this father, who of these young boys who just lost his wife to an ugly battle with cancer, was friends with Zoo's dad. And Zoo's dad was watching this guy lose. His wife wondering how in the world he's going to put one foot in front of another. And Zeus dad asked him, why haven't you lost it? Saying, I don't know, I'm putting one foot in front of the other, but God will not let me go. And that's what led Zeus dad to Christ. He said, you have a hope I don't have. He didn't lose all hope in the face of significant difficulty. Not because he put mind over matter. He was honest about his pain. He didn't know how he was going to put one foot in front of the other, but he knew the Lord would not let him go. And so he could put one more foot in front of the other. And that spoke powerfully to those who were watching. Let's not underestimate what it means for us to trust God in the midst of tragedy. And there's what he can do with that. And how glorifying it is to him. It doesn't mean you're cut out if you have lost it. And it means you can't be honest about your pain. This is not losing it. Not losing all hope doesn't mean you have hidden your pain. Okay? In fact, that's what preaches it so powerfully. They know you're hurting. They see your pain, and yet you're saying, he will not leave me or forsake me, therefore I will still hope. And if you think that just comes by flexing your spiritual muscles, think again. You got to ask God to help you rely on him. It does not come naturally to any of us. So yes, we should worship God because he is sovereign and powerful, and nothing can thwart him. So he cannot be defeated, and therefore his plan will come to pass. But God takes us to the next step. Here's our second point. He doesn't just say, listen, worship me. I'm more powerful than you, though that's good enough reason. He also then helps us see all these reasons that should be obvious, and he now goes on to his moral character and shows us, I'm not just a powerful king, I'm a good king. In fact, you couldn't get better than me. And so verses 4 and 5 now transition to focus on the fact that God is just and that he is holy. And again, what a winsome thing for God to do, right? He could just scare us straight, but God's never content with that. God wants us to enjoy him. And that doesn't come when God is standing there like this looking at you, okay? It does. Again, I say this to you all the time, but I'll say it again. Fear is such a seductive motivator because it does make changes, doesn't it? When you're afraid of God's wrath, you get your life in order now, immediately. But are you loving him more? No. You're afraid of punishment. So this sinful behavior, you cut out. It's done. I'll never do that again. And then what fills the void there? Fear becomes self-righteousness. But you weren't doing it because you love God. You wanted to protect yourself. So God, to keep that from happening, he says, look, let me tell you some things for you to adore and admire about me, to help you worship me. I'm good. I'm not just sitting here trying to make you afraid. I don't want you to be afraid of me. I'm just, which means I'll never mistreat you. I'll never do anything wrong. And I'm holy. It means I will only ever do what is right and pure and good, and I'm free from all that is evil. So again, how often are you sitting back in awe that God is just and praising him for it? Listen to the words of the psalm. The king in his might, this is verse 4. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. How often do you find yourself praising God for being just? I don't, nearly enough. I know I don't. In fact, I suspect you might fall into the same pattern I fall into. I spend far more time counting what I perceive to be injustices done to me. I don't usually verbally blame God, but if I was honest, that's ultimately where it's all coming from, right? And I spend far more time complaining about how my life should be different, how I deserve better, how I've been unjustly treated by who knows what or who, than sitting back and praising God for being the perfectly just God that he is. And have you ever contemplated this? What if we serve this powerful, sovereign God who wasn't just? Can you imagine what that would be like? We've all had to suffer under unjust human authorities. Some of us grossly have suffered under unjust human authorities. And you think, there's no way out. Sure, I could quit this job, but I can't find another one. I got to sit here under this guy who's making my life a living hell. Imagine if the great and mighty, all-powerful God of the universe was unjust, and what life would be like and how frightening it would be. Imagine having no standard of justice for us to operate by. It would just be a might-makes-right situation. Whoever had the most power would enforce what they want. There would be no concept of what's actually right and good and just because there was no God who embodied it to put it in force. What utter chaos and horror that would be. We need to praise God that he is just and that he enforces justice like the psalm praises for him. And yes, we live in a very sin-broken world and we see injustice everywhere we look and it ought to bother you. You ought to do something insofar as you can about injustices that you see. But let's not get so caught up in that we forget to sit back and praise God. The only reason we can spot injustice and to know the way that things should look is because he is justice himself and has communicated it clearly to all humans. And then even more clearly in his word to us. Thanking him for that gift. We spend so much time, at least I know I do, I spend far too much time fretting and wondering whether various presences of wickedness I see in life will finally get what they deserve. And I'm not saying you shouldn't try to, again, do something about injustice that you see, but getting so wrapped up in that and just full of angst over, but these guys are getting away with it. We don't have to get all chewed up like that because our God is just. And yes, the Psalms are loaded with Psalms that say, yes, you see the wicked prosper. It happens. It happens everywhere. It's happened throughout history. Don't expect that to stop until he returns. But you don't need to get so full of worry over it as though it's all about your job to solve it because our God is just and he enforces justice and he will make sure everything is set right. It's not up to you. What does Paul say in Romans 12? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You will not be able to have that kind of attitude towards those who are unjust, towards those who are your enemies, if you cannot sit back and rest in the just, sovereign God that we serve. And it does not come easy. But it's something we need to rehearse, something for which we praise him often. God, thank you. You are just, perfectly just. But he's also holy, which means he is two things. And that's the part this psalm focuses on the most. It keeps coming back from start to finish, praising our God for being holy. And at first, that means he's exalted over, separate from all that is imperfect. But it also means, as we get more to his moral character, he's free from anything that is sinful or evil. Nothing like that taints any of his actions or thoughts or deeds. And so, if we really think about how purely holy he is, again, we must praise him for it. Because what if he was imperfect? What if he could do things that were wrong? What if he could change his mind and say, today lying is bad, tomorrow lying is good? Whatever I want. Praise God, he will never, ever do anything wrong. It means he can't ever mistreat us. So there's a sweet aspect, okay, first, to his holiness. He can't mistreat us. He's always going to do what is right. He can never break a promise to you. But there is some bittersweetness as we consider just how holy God is. Because if he is so holy, and he is so just, he cannot accept sinners. And he must punish sinners. A holy God can't accept sin. A just God must punish every sinful act that ever takes place. God does not have the ability, just as he doesn't want to, God cannot decide just to let a certain sin go. He has no ability to do that because he would then, in that action, be unjust. He would say that injustice doesn't need to be dealt with. And now God becomes not God, which he can't do. So anyone reading this psalm with any honesty is saying, that's right, well, he is powerful. He is sovereign. He is just. And he is holy. And I'm a sinner. Now I see why the psalm says these people ought to be trembling. What hope do I have to be accepted by a God who has all that if I'm a sinner and therefore can't be accepted and must be dealt with justly? So the second half of this psalm is such welcome news, isn't it? Look at verse 6. And this gets to our final point. This God actually grants access to sinners. Not by compromising his holiness, not by compromising his justice, but because he forgives. And so verse 6 starts, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called up to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and statutes that he forgave them. That doesn't get to the forgiveness part yet, but it brings up something that ought to kind of make your eyebrows go up if you are reading through this psalm. Anyone with any honesty reading this thus far should have said what? How can anybody worship Yahweh? And how does anybody approach it? It should remind you of Psalm 24, right? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand at his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to idols or swear by what is false. So you look at that, you're like, okay, I would like to go up to the hill of the Lord to meet with God. I cannot have sinned in word, thought, or deed. Looks like I have no admission possible. And this psalm ought to bring us to a similar place. But yet you hear this, God's interacting with these guys. It even says they called upon him and he answered them. It says there are those numbered among his priests. Moses and Aaron were among those who called upon him. We know Moses wasn't a priest, was he? So this is using the term priest loosely as those who call upon God. So we all are invited to be a part of this number if we call upon the Lord. But how can we? And these names, Moses and Aaron, especially for us who just went through the book of Numbers, maybe should have made our eyebrows go up a little bit too. Like, there is some very significant failure that ought to come to mind. Both those guys are barred from going into the promised land for crying out loud. Moses blasphemes against God and strikes the rock. Aaron gives in and sacrifices the golden calf. Both are barred from entry to the promised land. And yet, they call on God and he answers. How is that? Well, it gets to verse 8. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. And if you want a reason for us to worship God, nothing should be more prominent to you than the fact that he is a God who has found a way, somehow, to forgive the treason that we have wrought upon him time and time again. And so how can he forgive? Didn't we just say he's holy and he can't accept sin? Didn't we just say he's just and has to punish sin? And then the second half of verse 8 shows he avenged their wrongdoings. So they had to pay a portion of their sin. They could not enter their promised land. But yet, they will be among those we see in heaven. And the chapter you and I inhabit in God's story is far better than even the big heroes of the Old Testament, even better than seeing what Moses got to witness and all the grand things God did. He would have given anything to inhabit your chapter. It is so much better. We live on the other side of Christ, our substitute, having accomplished our salvation. And that's why God can forgive us. He didn't just say, let's wipe the slate clean. He can't. What did he do instead? He said, I'm looking for someone to do my will. Father said, I am here, send me. Finally, a human being came down and obeyed God perfectly, the one thing he'd been looking for since the Garden of Eden and the one thing none of us could do. And then Christ said, I did it, Father. Now, I can take their punishment because I don't deserve my own. put it all on me. Let them live and forgive their sin and treat them like they lived my life. Love them accordingly. Be just as proud of them as you are of me because you're looking at them as though they did my deeds. And the Father said, I accept that. And because death couldn't hold someone that perfect, he rose again, conquering sin and death and giving you new life that will never be snuffed out. And that Holy Spirit has kindled that in you and will keep stoking those flames until you finally see God face to face. Because that's when your journey finally concludes and you can rest with him forever. We stand on the other side of Christ's work, knowing that it's finished, with the Spirit in our hearts preaching these things to us, something Moses never had, and something for which we must rejoice in the Lord. So that is why we should worship God. He is powerful. He is our King. He is holy. He is just. And he has forgiven you for all of your sins. Therefore, you know the end of your story is guaranteed. You don't have to live life tentatively hoping that somehow you do what needs to be done to end up with him forever. Christ has done it once and for all. You don't have to worry God's going to pour out his vengeance on you for your wrongdoings. He poured it out on Christ, your substitute, once and for all. So this is why we worship our God. And this is why we should long for the nations to know the kind of God he is. And it's why we can end on the warmer note that this psalm gets to by verse 9. Because after saying all these things, the psalmist says, exalt the Lord, our God. Worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord, our God, is holy. And that mountain we can approach, the author of Hebrews says, because we come approaching, pleading the blood of Christ. Just like the hill of the Lord in Psalm 24 is open to us. Why? Because as the second half says, somebody ascended before you. Somebody was let in the gates at the top with trumpet sounds. Why? It says, who is he? Who's ascended the hill of the Lord? The King of glory. He has ascended the hill of the Lord and opened wide the gates. And because he is welcomed, you are welcome. Just as if you had lived his life. The Father will welcome you in with all the fanfare of Christ. And that gift can never be taken from you because you didn't earn it. It's not given to you tentatively if you just do enough to keep it. It's an inheritance. You don't earn those. Someone else earns them for you. And they're yours forever.